Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Actually, this morning, what we'll be doing is looking at the topic of Christ, this title, that Jesus possessed, and specifically its implications of him being prophet, priest, and king, what that means. We'll be doing some work in the Old Testament, some work in the New Testament, and really our application, or our final point, will actually come from Hebrews 1, the text we just read. So while we will be expositional in our examination of the texts, it's a little bit different than a normal sermon here. It'll be kind of topical on the name of the title of Christ and examining various passages of Scripture. Let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Father, we thank you for your patience with us, for your long suffering with humanity, that you, in your compassion, you do not desire sinners to perish, but you desire all to come to repentance, and thus, in just the right time, Jesus, you entered this world that you had made, and you gave your life as sacrifice to make it possible for those sinners to save your people, to your elect. For those sinners, such as we are, to be right with you. And in just the right time, we believe that you will return again in your second part of your advent. And so, Lord, we, in light of this reality of Christmas, we look for not only the miracle of a birth, but the fulfillment of prophecy. And, Lord, we rejoice in the future fulfillment of that promise that you have, that we will return. So guide ourselves, guide our minds, guide our hearts. Holy Spirit, please help us today. Give us humility and understanding. Give me clarity as we think through this title for you, Jesus, the Christ. It is in your name we ask these things. Amen. The titles Lord and Christ are the two most common titles attached to the person Jesus in the New Testament. Hundreds of verses have Lord Jesus Christ, all three in some order, in the New Testament. And over 500 times, the title Christ is found, and nearly every time referencing Jesus as the Christ, Son of Man. A couple weeks ago, we noticed that Son of Man, that is the most favored title for Jesus to use for himself, right? He called himself the Son of Man, and that really demonstrates his connection to the Old Testament Daniel passage. It's the idea that he is a Son of Man, he is a human, but he is also the Son of Man, the divinely promised one. Last week we looked at the term or the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that very clearly emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. Again, his humanity and divinity, but most specifically that he is God with us. He is divine with man in visible physical form. And that's probably the most significant title of Christ. Though the term Emmanuel is actually never used in Jesus' lifetime to refer to him, still the most significant. And so we come to the title Christ as we think through this series. And the reason that Christ is the favored designation by the New Testament authors. In fact, Christ is Paul's most favorite designation that he uses for Jesus. He always speaks of him in just the terms of Christ and Lord, but mostly Christ. And the reason that the New Testament authors mostly use the term Christ probably has to do something with the fact that the New Testament of the Bible is the logical and historical continuation of the Old Testament, and that Christ is the connection between the thousands of years of human history recorded in the Old Testament and, of course, the really hundred years of history recorded in the New Testament. And Christ connects the Old and New Testaments together. Christ is simply the transliteration of the Greek Christos in the New Testament, which, of course, the Greek Christos is simply a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. There's no difference between them. And really, the person and work of the Messiah or the Christ is the point of all biblical revelation. It's the point of everything that God says in the Old Testament to us, and the point of everything God says in the New Testament to us. The Messiah, the Christ, is the point of it all. Jesus himself took this claim upon himself. He said that to the teachers of his day, that everything that you read about is about me. He said, I fulfill everything you read about. When Jesus was after his death and his resurrection, and he was talking to some people that were confused about this whole thing, it says that he, beginning at Moses, he taught unto them himself. He was the point of it all. From beginning to end, Old New Testament, everything focuses in on Jesus as the Christ. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, we're going to look at this today, that word Mashiach, Messiah, was used in a variety of ways. And we're going to look at its meaning, its definition. You're going to look at examples in the Old Testament of the use of this. And when you look at the historical side of this, there were many people who could be called messiahs, Christs, little Christs. And we understand that Jesus is not just a Messiah, but he is the ideal and ultimate Christ, the ultimate Messiah. And we have such explicit verses in the Bible, in the Nativity texts. Luke 2, 10 and 11 says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior,'" makes this little addition, "'who is Messiah,'" who is Christ the Lord. Furthermore, that the Christ would be and was prophesied and is true deity is explicitly confirmed with passages in the Bible, like Peter's confession in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responded this. He says, "You are the Christ." Then he said this, "The Son of the living God." Peter, as a Jew, understood that the Christ would be the Son of the living God, that the idea of Messiah and Son of God were going to be one person. The Jews were looking for a Messiah that would be divine. They weren't looking for a Messiah that would bring them to the divine, but one who would be divine, a divine deliverer. We're going to be in both the Old and New Testament this morning, thinking through the meaning and explanations of the title Christ, and then conclude our study this morning, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's consider Jesus, our Lord, and Christ. And what do I desire that we do with this today? Simple, just like last week. We come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Worship Christ, the King. Mashiach, Messiah, the Old Testament word, Hebrew, means to smear with oil. Most of the time it's used in the Old Testament, it's referencing smearing an object with oil or some other liquid, usually oil. It's not often used in referring to smearing a person or putting it on a person, mostly an object. For example, the Torah has very specific commands to smear the things used in the temple, the tabernacle, with olive oil before they were to be used for worship. The priest's garments, his clothes were smeared with olive oil. The altar was smeared with oil. The sacrifices were smeared with oil. It was all smeared with oil before it could be used. And the idea there, it was consecrated to God. It was given as worship to God. A symbolic act of being sanctified for holy service. This word we use for this, the English word, is the word anoint. It's the word masak, or a smear with oil. Also, we see it translated anointing with oil. And it's the same idea. But it was not only things that were anointed with oil, but sometimes people were anointed with oil. The symbolism was the same, whether it was a person or a lamb or even a robe or an altar. The anointed person or the anointed thing was sanctified for the Lord's use. Interestingly, when a person was anointed with oil, the Bible also says that in that anointing with oil, that the Holy Spirit came upon them. It says this in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 16, referring to both Saul, who was anointed with oil, and David, who was anointed with oil. It says, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him. The root idea of anointing a person with oil was to sanctify or consecrate someone to the Lord's sovereign and holy purposes. But when a person was anointed, when he became the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, there was also this idea of him being a rescuer of sorts. Whether the person was anointed to bring God's word to people, or to stand before God's people, or to reign over God's people. They were chosen to deliver God's people. The anointed one had an act of deliverance, of rescue. Even if that anointed one was not even a believer in Jehovah, it's interesting, the only time that the clear word masak is used as an adjective to describe, or as a noun, sorry, to stand in the place of a person, the only time in the Old Testament it's used is actually for an unbeliever. It's used referring to the person Cyrus of Persia. The Bible says that the Lord says, he is my masak. He is my Messiah. He is my anointed one. And it meant he was chosen as consecrated for God's service. And he does. God uses him then to actually be the cause of the rebuilding of the temple. God even used people in that sense in an unknowing manner. They were his chosen consecrated vessels. The idea was that a person was chosen by God for holy rescue, for holy service. However they were gifted, whether it was in battle, in sermon, or in mediation, they were chosen by God to serve. A Messiah, a Christ in the Old Testament, was God's chosen servant to serve God's people as God had ordained and enabled by his Spirit, and thus visibly marked with literal olive oil, then poured on top of him and smeared over him. And that oil would drip down the face. It would cover the entirety of it. Psalms even describes the idea of a priestly anointing with oil that is just dripping off of the beard. And the idea is the whole person was covered, was smeared with this oil. They were all God's. He would do what he pleased with them, and there was none that were to touch his anointed until he had done what he has pleased with them. God's chosen rescuers, God's chosen servants were anointed. Now, side note, I believe the reason for olive oil, it's what they used and what it says in the scripture, was the symbolism that olives represented God's chosen people, his elect, throughout the scripture. And so not just anyone for any purpose was anointed. If you read through the Old Testament, you actually find there were three offices in Israel that were called masak, or anointed by God. Those three offices in Israel's service as the chosen ones of God, anointed with the olive oil, were prophets. They were anointed. 1 Kings 19:16 describes this. Priests were anointed. Exodus 28:41 describes this. And kings were anointed, 1 Kings 1:34. And because they were smeared, because they were masak with oil, they could be called, in a sense, messiahs for God's people in their respective areas of service. Now, don't think for a minute that there's anything disrespectful about calling them messiahs for God's people, or even calling them Christs for God's people. We use that term with a little m, a little c. They were not divine. They were not whole. They were not holy in that sense. But they were pointing to one who would be a divine prophet, priest, and king. And so in picturing that, God intended that these little messiahs, these little deliverers in their respective categories, that they would be anointed. They would be called Christos, Messiahs, Messiah. They'd be called these things to point to something else. I want to look this morning at these messianic descriptions before we look to Christ as Messiah. And these prophets, priests, and kings who were anointed by God in the Old Testament. They had three different responsibilities, right? Prophets for prophets, priests for priests, kings for kings. Very rarely, but on a few occasions, they could combine into one person. Moses is an example of that. Moses ruled as the ruler of God's people. He was a priest before God, and he also spoke prophetically for God. He was one few. David functioned as prophet and king, and in some ways as priest, but there was still a division. He couldn't do all that the priests could do. And God at times, even when an individual who was a prophet who took upon him the responsibility of priest that he was not allowed to, he was judged for that. So they had distinct purposes. They had distinct offices, generally speaking, different purposes that God had for them. Yet there was some similarity in these messiahs, these anointed ones in the Old Testament. I want to just note three similarities that they had, or three commonalities between the prophet, priest, and kings. First of all, prophets, priests, and kings, none of them volunteered for service. None of them chose to be a prophet, a priest, or a king. But all of them were chosen by God directly. Here's just a few examples. Moses, God's first prophet to Israel, was chosen by God appearing in a burning bush. And when he tried to argue his way out of it, God essentially said, "No. You're my prophet. I don't care what you say." John the Baptist was a prophet, the last prophet, the Bible says, and it says that he was chosen while he was yet in the womb of his mother, and when he encountered Jesus, pregnant Mary, he leaped for joy in the womb. Similar thing is said about Jeremiah the prophet. God actually tells Jeremiah, "I knew you before I formed you." And he's talking about his prophetic office. "I've chosen you to be a prophet before you even had an option to volunteer for the task." You got regarding priests, the entirety of Hebrews chapter 5 is teaching this text in Hebrews. The Bible says, "No man takes this honor of priesthood upon himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." The priests could not take the honor upon themselves. To take it upon themselves would bring the judgment of God. They were chosen by God, and the kings. Now think about it. If the prophet Samuel or even David's father Jesse had their way, David would have never been king. But he was chosen. And when Samuel can't understand it, God simply says to him, "Listen, man looks on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. God has a determination already made in the heart." Prophets, priests, and kings were chosen by God. Also, all three messianic offices were given divine authority in their respective fields. Because they were appointed by God, they had God's authority on what they did. Prophets spoke with the term, that familiar term over and over again in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." They spoke with prophetic authority. In fact, the Bible says that if a prophet did not speak God's word or spoke falsely, he was considered stripped of all prophetic authority and completely discredited. Had no accreditation if he spoke something opposed to God's word or outside of it. In fact, the scripture goes on to say, even if one prophecy fails that he has made, he has no authority from God. Priests, they had the authority to express forgiveness of sins through proper sacrifice. I mean, think about it. The priest on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, he had the authority to stand before God's people and to proclaim the nation forgiven. It's a fantastic authority, divine authority he had. And kings, well, kings obviously had authority, right? They were ones who bore the sword. They had the right to bring judgment or mercy. So first of all, prophet, priest, and kings, the anointed ones, messiahs, were chosen by God, and they also had divine authority. Finally, they also were spiritually empowered. The prophets and priests of kings whom he appointed and gave his authority, time and again we find that he says the Holy Spirit came upon them. They had the ability to do these great messianic tasks. David cries out and pleads with God in his sin with Bathsheba, in his repentance over his sin with Bathsheba, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I need your empowerment to do this. I need your enablement. I can't be this king without that." Moses says to God as prophet, he says, "If you do not go up with us into the land, send us not up. I need your enablement." So they are chosen, they are accredited with God's authority, and they are empowered with God's Spirit. Now, because of this, there's a great responsibility that lay upon those who were prophet, priest, and king, right? Think about it with me. Many people sinned, but when Saul disobeyed God, he was stripped of all authority and judged and condemned. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, thought that they could offer the kind of fire they thought to offer upon the altar, and they were consumed with fire from heaven. In Judges, there's this story of a prophet who does not obey God's word and does not speak what he says and listens to a false prophet instead of God's word, and he's torn by lions, it says. There was great responsibility, great accountability in being prophet, priest, and king. Yes, it was a great privilege to be chosen by God, accredited with his authority, and empowered by his Spirit, but there was a great responsibility in being in those leadership roles. So the three messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king were all characterized as God's chosen, accredited, and empowered people. Yet there were still three distinct offices. In thinking through their similarities, we must not forget, as I said before, that each one had an important part to play in the kingdom of God. Each one played a different part of that. Kings ruled, priests mediated, prophets spoke. Or you might put it this way, the prophets represented God to his people, his words to his people. The priests represented the people to God, and the kings ruled over all of them. And so they all had to do with the kingdom of God, but they had distinct offices, distinct purposes in their anointing. To be sure, in those distinct offices, these messiahs, these little c Christs, these human anointed servants, were at times quite fantastic and impressive. I mean, we read through the Old Testament, right? And prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel, how can we not be put to shame in their devotion to God and their commitment to God's word? Think about how Jeremiah said, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this anymore," perhaps while he was up to his armpits in refuse because he spoke God's word. But to Jeremiah, the text tells us that he said, "But it's like a fire burning in my bones." The word of God is like a fire burning in my bones. Aaron, I spoke of him before, the first high priest. And we talked about his sons, Nadab and Abihu. Those was his firstborn sons who offered strange fire upon God's altar, and they were struck dead. But what we often don't remember about that story is that it was right in the presence of Aaron when that took place. And the Bible says specifically that Aaron said not a word. What an impressive devotion to God. To see your sons, who you know deserve judgment, to see them consumed before you, but to have such a regard for the holiness of God that you say God's will is done. Aaron was impressive. And David, Joash, Hezekiah, they're impressive, weren't they? Amazing men of God. David called a king after God's own heart, whom God made an everlasting covenant with. And yet, the prophets, like Samuel, couldn't see God's purpose in David. He was mistaken in that. And Elijah and Elisha, was depressed and doubted. And Isaiah didn't want to serve God anymore. And Amos said, let me go back to my fields as a sheep herder. And Habakkuk argued and said, it's not fair. And Aaron himself, for all of his reverence, is he not the priest that led them into golden calf worship? And David? Well, we know the story of David. Adultery, legalized sanctioned murder of an honorable man. Each of these were impressive in their own rights, but the reality is that each of these messiahs with a little m could never fully represent God to man as a prophet, could not fully or truly represent man to God as a priest, and could never rule as a true king of kings. But note this, brothers and sisters, the inability for these anointed ones to be able to rule as perfect kings, perfect priests, or perfect prophets, the inability for them to do this was not a flaw in God's kingdom plan. It wasn't a flaw. It wasn't God trying to hit the bullseye over and over again and missing. And he tried with Saul, and that one just blew up in his face. And then he tries with David, and that one doesn't work out. Well, let's try Rehoboam, and that one didn't seem to work. This wasn't a flaw. It wasn't that God chose Aaron and afterwards said, man, I wish I would have chosen a better priest, one that wouldn't have led them down to golden calf worship. And he wasn't wrong. He wasn't a flaw. God wasn't mistaken to choose Habakkuk, who would argue with him. It wasn't a flaw in God's plan. It was an intentional design in God's plan. See, every one of these failing prophets and every one of these failing priests and every one of these failing kings was always meant to point us toward the promised Son of God, who would be perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king. Always meant to point us to the capital M Messiah, to the true Christ, the ultimate and ideal anointed one, smeared with oil, chosen by God and smeared with oil, accredited with power, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. All of these were meant to point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus, chosen by the Father, possessing all authority in heaven and earth, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate Messiah. He is the ultimate Christ, the ideal one. Jesus, in both natures of human and divine in one, serves as the ultimate and perfect prophet, priest, and king. All three anointed offices merge together in one Christological person born in the manger in Bethlehem. All three merge in that one person. And that ought to cause us great wonder. All of this in one. But I do not make this claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of these anointed offices lightly. This could not be any plainer in the whole of the New Testament. 2 weeks ago, Caleb reminded us that Jesus was a son of man, a human being, but he was the Son of Man, the sovereign divine one. In the same way, Jesus is not just an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, one like David, but he is one greater than David. He is one greater than Aaron. He is one greater than Moses. He is one greater than every prophet, every priest, and every king who has ever lived. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And the Old Testament and New Testament make this abundantly plain. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to go quickly here, but I want you to see these things. So please turn quickly. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. This is the Torah. This is the first books of the Bible. And this is Moses who is hearing this. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. That's Moses. From among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, that's through this prophet, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him, or he will be judged. Moses was told, Moses, there is a prophet that is coming like you, of his brethren, that when he speaks, people will say such things as, Never has one spoken like this before. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 says this. For Moses is Peter preaching. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's what he quotes, Deuteronomy 18. And then he says this, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many who have spoken have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away, turning away every one of you from your iniquities. See what Peter says? God told Moses there was a prophet who when he spoke, people would listen, and if they did not, great judgment would follow. From Samuel on through all the prophets, they've said the same thing and pointed to, and he says, these days. And then he points out, who am I talking about here? God raised up the servant Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that God told Moses was coming in the very first section of the Bible. Prophesied from Deuteronomy on that he would be a prophet like Moses. The priests also were shadows calling us to look beyond them for the priest. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, who makes this claim as clear as day. Hebrews 3, 1. And then I'm going to jump over to Hebrews 8:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the priest. Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of these things we are saying. What is the main point of all of Hebrews? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a high priest. The kings were illustrations of this one final king. Matthew, remember we've looked at Matthew recently, last couple years. Matthew records the birth of Jesus first by establishing that Joseph is the son of David, pointing us to that Joseph adopted Jesus while having no part in his conception. And then Matthew moves. You ever notice that? Matthew talks about Joseph and then suddenly he moves. He moves several years in the Christmas nativity. Of course, people wrongly put this at the time of Christ's birth, but it was after Christ's birth, several years after his birth, probably. In Matthew chapter 2, he moves immediately to these magi, these wise men traveling from the east. And Matthew wants us to see immediately, before Jesus was even probably able to really talk much, there's these king crowners that travel from the east, and they come and they give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then it says in Matthew that they bow before him. Why? They say, because this is King of the Jews. Jesus in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is prophesied and fulfilled to be perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. These messiahs with a small M, these Christs with a small C, they're all meant to point to this Messiah with a capital M and a Messiah with a capital C. Everything they said and did, everything in the scripture drives us to the last anointed one, the perfect anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Lord of history and eternity. It's all about Jesus. Everything in the Bible points us to Jesus. Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus as the Christ means that he's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king? I probably didn't say anything new to you. Perhaps you learned some passages of scripture to defend it with. But I probably didn't say anything new. You probably said, oh yeah, of course he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. But why is that important? Why is that so important that this is the only three offices anointed and Jesus is called the anointed one, the Messiah, the one with these three offices? Why is that so important? this is where I'd ask you to turn to Hebrews 1, the passage you read. And we'll spend just a few minutes here in Hebrews 1. I know you already read it together. I'm going to read it again to remind us now of it. I'll read all through verse 4, though. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This passage in Hebrews is one of the few passages in Scripture that speaks of Jesus, the Son, as being prophet, priest, and king, all in the same text. The author of Hebrews starts this book in a fascinating way. He says that God has always spoken to his people. He's always spoken to his people. We don't have a deistic God, one who set things in motion and just sits back and watches it take place. We have a God who has always injected himself into his creation. He has always injected himself into the affairs of man. He cares very much about everything that takes place in this world, and he's orchestrating and divinely sovereign over everything that happens in this world. He is a very active God. He's always spoken to his people, and he spoke to them in various ways and in various times. But most of the time, in the past, he spoke to the fathers, that'd be the Old Testament people. He spoke to them through prophets. God used the means of people. He would speak to people primarily. Now, there were times, it says, various ways he spoke to. Sometimes it was a dream or something like that. But generally speaking, God's way of speaking to his people was through an anointed one, a prophet, a little m Messiah. That's how he spoke. I mean, more than half of the Old Testament are books of the prophets, right? It's the main way God speaks. Or shall I say, as the author of Hebrews does, it's the main way God spoke. Because that's not how he has chosen to speak in these last days. Now, the last days in the New Testament generally refer to the time of John the Baptist, the last prophet from him on, from what happened after him is considered the last days, the time of Jesus and beyond. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. That's beautiful. The Son of God speaks to us with all authority as a prophet. But the author of Hebrews intentionally contrasts prophets with Son. And he says, he spoke with prophets, he speaks with his Son. That was in the past. This is now. That was incomplete. This is complete. That was imperfect. This is perfect. Through the prophets of the Old Testament, these prophets, they were the mouthpieces of God. But the servants, or the mouthpieces, the prophets of God, are clearly inferior to the Son of God, especially when that Son is described as the one who has been appointed by God, by the Father, heir of all things. The prophets were heirs of nothing. Their task was actually to wander from village to village, to bring blessing or judgment. But they were forgotten and only remembered because of God revealing and having it written down. But the Son, he's the heir of everything. He's the ruler of the universe, and he has spoken through the Son. Through him, he is the creator of the world. The prophets of old were appointed to speak God's truth, but unlike the Son, they were not appointed to be the heirs of the universe. They walked among God's creation to speak His word, but Jesus, the Son, as the ultimate prophet, He created the world in which they prophesied. But think of it this way. The prophets walked in the world to speak of Jesus. Jesus created the world they walked in. He's the creator of all things. Essentially, the best of the prophets could do is simply say what God had said. But the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the prophets, and goes on to say that Word was Jesus. See, the prophets had to be given something from God to say, but Jesus was not given something to say. He was the communication of God. He was the Word. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus was the perfect, as prophet, He's the perfect communication of the Father. Jesus says it this way, I and the Father are one. And what He essentially means by that is, if you've heard Me, you've heard the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you believe in Me, you believe in the Father. He says that over and over again in His life. And this is how Hebrews says it. Who, that's Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The best the prophets could do was come to represent God to man. But the Son came as God in man. Literally, He is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, the prophets could give you some faint description as far as God would tell them. But Jesus the Son, He says over and over again, is the express image of God. God in flesh. So when Jesus comes as ultimate prophet, there is no reason for any other prophet to speak. When Jesus the Son has spoken, all the rest of the prophets, from Samuel to Malachi, close their mouths. They're done talking. The Son has spoken. And he that has ears to hear this prophet, let him hear. Listen to the Son. Hear the Son. Even the New Testament prophets, they all only simply spoke what they were taught by Jesus. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians. He tries to emphasize over and over again that his message came straight from Jesus. He wasn't a new prophet. He wasn't a further prophet. He was like an Old Testament prophet who was born out of due time, speaking about Jesus. Just remember this. If anyone comes with new or rediscovered prophetic revelation, they are not speaking for God. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the final prophet, the end of all things. But Jesus was anointed to not only bring God to man like a prophet would, but He was anointed to bring back man to God like a priest would. It says in our text here that Jesus, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. What was the purpose of the priest? Was he not by the sacrifice, by the lamb, to purge the sins of the people? But Jesus comes and by Himself He functions as the perfect priest and He purges our sins. We're going to actually study the book of Hebrews next year. We're going to jump into that in February. Looking forward to that study. And I've come to think that the entirety of the book of Hebrews is really an exposition of this little phrase right here, that He by Himself purged our sins. It's an explanation of the priesthood of Jesus and what that means for all of eternity, for all of us. So He's the prophet who upholds all things by the word of His power, and He's the priest who by Himself is the only one to purge our sins. And then finally in this opening verse we read, and when he had by himself purged our sins, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, generally speaking, in Hebrew thinking, the standing or the position of mediation was to stand with your arms outstretched in mediating for the people. And there are times we see in the scripture of Jesus, him standing for his people, mediating for them. And as priest, he certainly is doing that even now. But there are also times in the scripture where we see Jesus as sitting at the right hand of majesty, or the ring of glory, the brightness of divinity. And the right hand doesn't mean he's outside of it, but he's in it. Right hand, and not indicating position or location so much as it is authority. He's the authority of the majesty, the right hand, the work of majesty, the weapon of divine weapon of majesty. You see that throughout Revelation, that idea. So this idea that Jesus is both standing and sitting is a New Testament concept. He's both. He's standing in mediation, but he's sitting in authority. And this idea of sitting on the throne is the idea of him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in this text in Hebrew, we see that he's the prophet, the final prophet who speaks finally the word of truth. He's the final priest who by himself purges our sins. And he's the ultimate king who is already seated with all the authority in heaven and in earth, and the one to whom we bow. He, Jesus, in Hebrews here is seen, the Son is prophet, priest, and king in its ultimate portrayal, in its ideal setting. The conclusion of the Hebrews author is a simple one, one that also he will expand upon in this book. Man, isn't Jesus better? I mean, isn't he better than everything else then? He's obviously better than the angels who serve the king. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than David, prophet, priest, king. And he'll go on in the book of Hebrews, and the theme of Hebrews is simply, Jesus is better. Why would you go anywhere else? Jesus is better. And he is superior to any prophets, priests, or kings that came or that might come. They may be anointed, but he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Son, and he's better. My friends, implication to us briefly. Jesus the Christ reveals God unto us in himself. His prophet. Jesus the Christ reconciles us to God by himself. He's priest. And Jesus the Christ himself rules us as God over us. So I think we had to have two simple responses to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. First, how can we not come and worship? How can we not bow before one who is all of the thousands of years of history rolled into one person? How can we not come and worship the one of whom it all is spoken of? How can we not fall on our knees? Come and worship the divine king. Second, though, run to Jesus. First, come and worship, but then run to Jesus as God the Christ. Put it this way, do you want to know God? Do you want to know God, who he is, in his perfections? Do you want to understand him? Then come to Jesus as the prophet who perfectly reveals God's holiness, his perfection, his love, his mercy, grace, justice, and authority. This is very practical, but Christian, are you struggling with your Bible reading? Are you struggling with these things in prayer? And you're saying, I just feel like it's hitting the ceiling when I pray. I just don't know God. Might I suggest that perhaps you open up the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and you just come to know Jesus? Just get to know Jesus a little bit, because if you know Jesus, you know God. What efforts are you putting to know Jesus? Those efforts are you coming to know God? If you want to know Jesus as the king, read Matthew. If you want to know Jesus as the greatest servant of all, read Mark. If you want to know Jesus as the perfect Messiah and man, know Luke. Read Luke. If you want to know Jesus as the God in flesh, the Word made flesh, read John. Now you read other things too, but I'm saying where you want to start to get to know God, you get to know God by knowing Jesus. He's the revelation of God to you. So know Jesus and you'll know God. Run to Jesus. Do you want to know him? Run to Jesus as prophet. Do you want to be known by him? And do you want to be known by him in a favorable manner? Right? We're all known by him, but we're either known as wicked or righteous, enemy or friend. Do you want to be known by him as friend? Then run to Jesus as your priest, your only priest, your high priest, your perfect priest, your priest who sacrificed himself and by himself purged your sin and brings you into a right relationship with the Father. Run to him as your priest. Don't run to anyone else as your priest. Don't look to a church or religion, a person who's got the credentials of father or whatever to be your priest. Run to Jesus as your priest. Bow before him in confession and adoration. And do you want to serve God? Do you want to serve God, the creator of the universe, who made you? Then run to Jesus as your king, your authority, your master. Bow your knees before Jesus as Christ the King. Live unto God. Remember every day when you wake up, he not only is your prophet, thus he is how you know God. He not only is your priest, he's how you come to God, but he is your king, he's how you live for God. All in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah, pictured in so many ways in the scripture, now fulfilled as the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. All we have and all we need is in Jesus the Christ for this life and for the life to come. Let's bow before him.